Could we sing a verse of joy to the world? Joy! Song is almost 200 years old, and we're still singing it. Many songs written since that have long disappeared. Why did that song last so long? And why is it likely that that song will still be sung 200 years from now if the world stands? I hope by the time we're finished tonight, you will understand some of the qualities that song has that makes it enduring. And you know, isn't that the kind of life we want, including our singing? To be something enduring? We say we have eternal life. What does that mean? That means that what we do is timeless. That next week we won't regret what we did. A year from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now, 100 years from now, and in eternity, if we were to look back, we would say we would do the same thing we did on that particular day. We'd sing the same kind of music aligned with reality, eternal reality. That's what eternal life is. So the question I've asked often is, why would Christians who want to demonstrate eternal life be singing songs that are here today and gone tomorrow? How many understand what I just said? Okay, so we want to talk tonight about what kind of music honors God and fits in with eternal reality. Profile the new song. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you tonight that we can live such lives. Lives that reflect heaven on earth. Songs, though imperfect, reflect to a significant degree the kind of songs we will be singing through all eternity. And we know that because it fits the reality you have created. And I just pray, Lord, help us tonight to understand enough of that to keep our churches headed in that direction, and that many generations will continue to sing the new song as you intended for it to be sung. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You might subtitle this, "What Should Anabaptists Sing?" Now, what is a profile? A profile is a strong relief or contour of something. This is the profile of my face. You've seen silhouettes. Those are profiles. So we want to talk tonight, what's the profile? What does a good song look like? What's the contour of a good song? Some years ago, a group of Christian school students visited the Mayflower 2 docked at Plymouth Rock. How many have ever seen that boat? Just a few of you. Well, that boat was on the ocean 2 months. 100 people in that little hole. If you ever go there, you can't imagine 100 people lived there for 2 months with their animals. Whatever they brought was in that little space. And so some school students said, well, what did they do in that little space all that time? 2 months. And the guide said, well, they spent a lot of time singing. Well, what did they sing? Well, they sang basically the Psalms. After all, they were Reformed people. And he said, the interesting thing is that through the week, they were permitted to sing those songs the way they wanted to sing them, with harmony, basically. But on Sunday, they were expected to sing those songs in unison, because the pilgrims believed that harmony tended, they didn't think it was evil, but it tended to be a distraction. And they wanted to focus purely on the melody. It's a little hard for us to understand that churches ever had those kinds of restrictions on singing. But I'm going to take you back even further till this is finished. But I did want to talk a little bit about history. You know, I'm one of these people that I want to know what is the historical perspective of the decisions I'm making. Because, you know, if you have only the present, I don't care how many principles you try to apply. I don't care how many reasons you give. I don't care how logical you become. You can sort of tend to rationalize and go off in all kinds of directions if you have only the present. But if you can establish something in the past and get something of the flow of the past to the present, you can with some certainty project into the future. And if you study the prophets, you will find they didn't spend much time talking about the future. They spent some of the time. That's what we usually think about when we think about prophets. But when you read them, they actually spent a lot of time talking about the past. Giving the nation's history. Cause and effect. This is what we did. This is what happened. Here we are. This is what we should do. That's very wise. The Bible also says, the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. We need that perspective. And I guess it has perplexed me that in all the discussion about music, there hasn't been much effort to discover what the church did in the past. I'm going to try to give that to you tonight so we can have some concept of where we go from here. You know, some people have said this. Andrew Fletcher, who was an English politician, said, "Let us write the words to the music of a nation, and we care not who writes its laws." I told you last night, I don't think it was the legislation that took this nation down. I think the legislation was a result of the morals, which were demoralized by the songs that our nation's been listening to for at least the last 50 years. And we were told that rock music was intended to generate rebellion and remove the inhibitions, especially in the area of sex. And that's exactly what happened. Plato said this, "The introduction of a new kind of music must be shunned as imperiling the whole state, since the styles of music are never disturbed without affecting the most important political institutions." Aristotle, the student of Plato, said this, "Music directly represents the passions or states of the soul. If one listens to the wrong kind of music or sings the wrong kind of music, he will become the wrong kind of person." And finally, Galileo said, "Give me the nation's music, and I will tell you the race's outcome." These were secular people. These were not Christian people. They understood that music was not all moral. That's what people like to think today. Rick Warren, somebody gave me one of his books, and I read to the paragraph where he said that music is all moral. It's all in the text. You can use any kind of music you want as long as the text is acceptable. And that's when I quit reading the book and decided I didn't need to hear anything more from that man. I will prove to you right now that that isn't true. Listen to these two little melodies. Da-da-da, 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 da-da-da-da. Pardon my cracked voice. Here's the other one. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Which one would you use if you were putting your baby to bed? How many would use the second one? Ah, as someone has said, the medium is the message. You know, there's a hymn in my hymn book that jars me every time we sing. No, it's just that first part where the music does not fit the text. Because the music has its own message. The rest of the text is fine, so I went ahead and put it in my hymnal. Here it is. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Come on. Music isn't a lark. I mean, sin isn't a lark. Now, it goes on to say, all my heart to him. Now, that fits better. No, the music itself has a message. Let's talk about some verses here. Prove all things. Does that include music? Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. I shall read that to you in the Amplified Version. But test and prove all things until you can recognize what is good. to that. Hold fast. Abstain from evil. Shrink from it. Keep aloof from it in whatever form or whatever kind it may be. Be not unwise. The Greek has the idea of vague, thoughtless, foolish. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I really do believe that applies to music. Now, in the Bible, usually when it describes music, if it gives any definition specifically, it talks about the melody. Now, I know if you study that word, it's a broader term than just the melody as we think of it. But that's the term that's always used. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, Isaiah 23:16. The Lord shall comfort Zion, joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Take away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Music is the use of sound to move the human soul. That's what some philosophers said. And the Overholts had a song in their hymnal that I wish I had put in mine. And the last verse of that song says this. So Wesley's had a concern about this. Still, let us on our guard be found and watch against the power of sound with sacred jealousy, lest haply scent should damp our zeal and music's charms beguile and steal our hearts away from thee, that we should turn from thee. So that's what we want to talk about this evening. The early church understood the importance of good and bad music. They knew that the world had a certain kind of music, and they did not want that kind of music. And the most distinguishing feature of the world's music at that time was meter, rhythm, because they danced to that rhythm. And so, unbelievable as it may seem to us, the church prescribed for 1,000 years music without rhythm. We know it as the plain song. You were not permitted to use any music in the church if it had any metrical element to it or any rhythm. Now, we've come a long ways, haven't we? I want you to hear the music of the early church. There were thousands of these written. You can go ahead and play it. There were thousands of these songs written. All of them were anonymous. They didn't want any self-expression. Oh, you ought to hear somebody's music. Oh, this person's music. This is the name you need to go for. All these were self-expression. The church made tremendous efforts to keep self-expression from raising its ugly head. So even this music had no authors. We don't know who wrote them. There are thousands of them. They're all anonymous, and they all sound like this. Now, you can try to tap your foot if you want to. Don't get into the Allen bands. Are you having any success working up a rhythm? For 1,000 years, this was church music. Turn it off. I just want to make sure that you heard a plain song sometime, so you knew when somebody talks about plain song, you know what it, that's what it is. It's basically unmetered music. It's not the Amish are singing a folk song that's not metered. It's not the plain song. There's a difference, but it has the same similarity. The problem with it, though, if you have a congregation of people, is you don't know how much value to give to each note. That has to be memorized. And so it's very difficult for a congregation to sing a song together. So meter, I think, is good. But if we're going to have meter and use it constructively, we take on a tremendous responsibility to make sure that the rhythm does not take on a life of its own. How many understood the statement I just made? We take on that responsibility. And if we're not able to take on that responsibility, then I guess we should go back to singing the plain song. Okay? Now, in the Reformation, meter came in. John Calvin resisted it for a while, but he finally permitted it. And if you take out your hymn books, we're going to sing one of Calvin's songs. And we'll see how essential this music was. Number 80. Sorry, I didn't give you the number. Now, you can tap your foot to this. And if you sung it fast enough, you could actually dance to it. Let's sing it. And we'll see whether you think this is a worldly song. Some smiles. That's pretty tame, isn't it? You know what? That was a Genevan tune. If you look, that was the 1500s. It was a Geneva tune. That was the tune. They might have sung it a little faster. They might have put a little bit of variation in the rhythm. I'm not quite sure what they did with that tune, but that's right from John Calvin's Geneva. Now, back up in England, Church of England, Queen Elizabeth, who certainly was no spiritual giant, when she heard those Genevan tunes, she said, "These are Geneva jigs. Those people down there in Geneva are dancing." Think about it. Today, there's no thought given to such things. And we should. My good friend, Dr. Applegate at Shippensburg University, who taught in the music department, said, "John, the whole thing can be summed up in one statement. The beat has swallowed up the song." That's a simple statement. And who's going to talk about it? Well, we're going to talk about it tonight. That was my first point. Singing remembered. The new song remembered. So now I want to talk about the new song recast. That's remembered. That's yesteryear. Now we want to talk about what happened. Why things went down a different road, especially here in the United States, and the whole world copied us. It was the gospel song. Now, a gospel song, generally defined, if you want to know how to identify it, it's any song. Yes. I planned that. To get you. A gospel song is any song that has a refrain. That's the general definition. So you can go through your hymnal, and you can count all the songs that has a refrain, and you'll know how many gospel songs are in your hymnal. Now, before the 1800s, nobody sang songs like that. We're going to look at the kind of songs they sang before 1800. So this is a recent development, and it's a development that took place right here in the United States. This is a homegrown musical genre. It began with the Methodist camp meetings in the South, and there was some influence of black people in the South on that music. But think about it. You have a large group of people in a camp meeting, thousands of them. There are no hymn books. In the early 1800s, many people couldn't have read those hymn books if they would have had them. And so you wrote songs that were easily learned, new songs, if you want to sing new songs. You learned new songs that were repetitious enough to be easily learned, with a little bit of a rhythm, because after all, it is a camp meeting, and you want a rousing melody. And then a refrain, for those who can't join in the stanza, at least they can join in the refrain, and you can have a rousing refrain. Well, hundreds of those songs were written for those meetings through those early 1800s, and they probably would never have appeared in the hymnals. But right on the heels of that, you have the Sunday school movement that originated this century before, but it flowered in this country in the late 1800s. And now again, you have hundreds of children, no hymn books. Many children couldn't have used them anyway. And you have songs written the same way. You have songs that are a little more rhythmical. After all, they are children. They like rhythm. A little more repetitious so they're easy to learn. And a refrain for everybody to sing, even if they can't help with the stanza. Right on the heels of that, you have the Moody Sankey revivals and all their associates. They had hymn books later, but at the beginning they had no hymnals. And you have the same situation. Hundreds, thousands of people singing songs that are easy to learn because they're more repetitious and they have a little more rhythm and they have a refrain. So by the end of the 1800s, there were thousands of these songs written and they began to find their way into the hymnal. Now, some of those are good songs. I'm not here tonight to bash the gospel song. I'm here tonight to try to help it put a little bit into perspective what the bulk of our singing is going to be. Because we have songs like Great Is Thy Faithfulness. I'll put that right up beside the hymns. I mean, that's a hymn as far as I'm concerned. But it is technically a gospel song that was written in that era. When Peace Like a River, It Is Well With My Soul. I would put that right up with a hymn. To God Be the Glory. Those songs are wonderful songs. They're good gospel songs, and we should sing them. But Lowell Mason and Thomas Hastings were two sons of Issachar who listened to this music and said, if this trend continues, it will corrupt church music. Those songs were the first step away from music as it had been sung for thousands of years. In fact, those plain songs, I forgot to tell you, some people think the first ones were patterned after and actually used some of the melodies that the Hebrews had used for their singing. So there was a continuum there, apparently, from Jewish singing right up through the plain song. And so they set out to deal with this problem. And they dealt with it in a way I like. They had the attitude, it's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. And so they decided to write songs that were just as easy to learn, just as delightful to sing, just as appealing as any gospel song, and yet they were hymns. Let me give you a list of them. Joy to the World is one of them. We sang it. Lowell Mason. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Hark, 10,000 Harps and Voices. I'll Praise My Maker. Wake the Song of Jubilee. My Faith Looks Up to Thee. How Gentle God's Commands. To Thy Pastures Fair and Large. This is just a whole. In fact, look in the back of this hymnal. You'll find a whole list of Lowell Mason's songs. Thomas Hastings wrote, Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned from Every Stormy Wind That Blows and Rock of Ages. This was their attempt to counter the gospel song that originally became CCM. As that trend kept going on. If they were living today, I think they would say, I told you so. I told you that there was a divergence here going in a different direction from what church music had gone. Because even after rhythm came in, there was still a classical style that kept the emphasis on the melody. When you sing, joyful, joyful, we adore, yes, there's rhythm there, but it's the melody that dominates. Now, not only was the music of the gospel song a problem, but it was a departure from our theology. It had a very narrow theology. It was written, after all, for evangelistic crusades. And so the subject of most of those songs is you need to get saved so you can go to heaven when you die and how wonderful heaven's going to be. Now, later on, some songs were written like Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross. There were some songs like that written. But the bulk, if you're singing gospel songs, just leaf through your hymn to look at the subject. It's basically what I call a save me gospel. It's all about getting to heaven when you die. When Anabaptists historically were focused more on getting heaven to earth while we live. And they were interested in subjects like this. Separation from the world. The character of God in Christ. Christ-likeness. Repentance, humility, brotherhood, righteousness, watchfulness, obedience. If we're going to sing gospel songs, we won't be singing many of those. So it narrowed our theology. In fact, I think it was a major aspect of the shift of our churches from a kingdom community theology concept of the gospel to a save me concept of the gospel. If you were to ask many people today, even in our circles, Why are you a Christian? They'd say, because I want to go to heaven when I die. That's a good answer. But if you ask a person who really understands the gospel as Anabaptists understood it, they'd say, I want to participate in heaven on earth by forming a community that shows what the whole world was supposed to look like. Those songs don't have that emphasis. So we have songs that had a musical trend that went sort of in a direction away from what we had historically had. We have a theology that veers off into a different area. So we need to return to the serious music and theology of the hymns that people sang in the past. But the problem is, most of Christianity and much of our own people have been ambivalent about all of this. And so people listen to recordings of music like this. Here's the song. I am weak, but thou art strong. But in the background, this is what you hear. How many have heard that kind of music? That has a name. It's the boogie woogie. It's a dance tune. It's a dance rhythm. Now, this is serious. And I hope when you leave tonight, you commit yourself to music that we can sing for 1,000 years. To the kind of music that supports our entire theology. In fact, that was the reason for this hymnal. I saw our churches veering more and more in that direction. And I said, look, I'm going to try to win them back with serious music that is delightful to sing. And I hope I succeeded to a certain extent. Now, before we go into what music should look like, I want to talk a little bit about communication, because music, after all, is communication. Now, whether you study composition, whether you study public speaking, whatever you study that has to do with communication, they'll say there are four things you have to do if you want to communicate effectively. First of all, you have to have a theme. A very clear thematic statement of what the whole article is going to keep pounding away at. Okay? Now, you can get up and you can have a talk that doesn't have a theme, and after people leave, they'll say, well, there were some good points there in that message, but I can't just say for sure what the message itself was about. And it might have been a good message. I'm not saying it was a bad message, but it won't leave the impression that good communication would leave. And so in order for people to remember that, you have to have some repetition. And so, good writers, good speakers, have points. 3 points. All of them are related to that theme, but they all are different aspects of that theme. They not only keep people awake, I'm sorry, they not only help people to remember it, they not only help people remember it, but they bring out different aspects of the theme. But it would get boring if there wasn't variety. I mean, the story is told of a preacher who asked his wife on the way home, do you think the people agreed with my message? And she said, well, honey, I'm sure they did. They were all nodding. So variety helps to keep people awake. It helps to broaden the theme. It helps to bring in all kinds of aspects of that theme. And then finally, you have to have a conclusion. You have to have a sort of a wind-up that wraps it all up. And there's a little 5-minute lecture on public speaking, composition, or whatever you want to call it. You know, all the courses I had at the university in composition or public speaking, if it had anything to do with communication, this is what you saw. That's what you were aiming at. And that's what music should do. And we're going to do Joy to the World at the end, and I'm going to show you that it does just this, and that's why it endures. If you have too much repetition, people are bored. If you have too much variety, it doesn't hang together. If you don't have a conclusion, it sort of ends not very satisfactorily. So, does the Bible support this? I think it does. We have a copy of the new song in the Bible. Does anybody know where it is? Where? Where in Revelation? Turn to Revelation 5. No, this has no music, but I told you this is a general principle that applies to all communication, including music. So let's see if this textually has these four elements. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book. So what's the theme? Thou art worthy. The first variation on this theme is, why is he worthy? For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So we have an increase in the choir. Things are building up. Saying with a loud voice, what's the first word here? Worthy. So now we have a second variation on this theme. But now it's not why he's worthy, it's how worthy is he. See, we have some variation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And now we have an increase in the choir. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and which are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power and be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb forever and ever. How durable is this worthiness? Forever. So there you have it. You have a theme, a repetition, it's varied, and it concludes. So let's look at some songs that have endured. Okay, if you could turn these front lights out. Good. Now I want you to notice this song's been around a long time, 1769. I think it's the only song that's in every hymn book that I have. Or at least if it's not in every one, it's in almost every one. This piece, and we're talking now about the music. Charles Wesley did not write the words. Somebody thought he did, but they're pretty sure now he didn't. But anyway, here's the music, 1769, going on 400 years. Why? It's because it has that timeless quality to it that those four points represent. Here you have a little theme, so, mi, do. And then you have a little thing that goes up and down, and then you have something that goes up and down more. This is sort of an expanded repetition of this. And then you have the theme again, so, mi, do. But it does something different. Here you have your variety. Here you have this repeated with different notes. This is re, mi, fa, mi, re, do. This is re, do, re, mi, fa, so, fa, mi, re. And you have that repeated again. Then you have an inversion of the theme, do, mi, so. Then you have the highest point of the soprano, which gives you a conclusion. And you have the highest point in the tenor. Just a beautiful composition with repetition, variety, and just a delightful climax to conclude the song. And you can sing this song probably every Sunday for a long time before people get tired of it. Now, if you sang Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul, about the third Sunday, people say, please, we would like to sing a different song. And I'm telling you why. That song has a lot of repetition. Not an awful lot of variety, and doesn't really go to a conclusion as obviously as this does. So let's sing it, and I want you to listen to the repetition, and the variety, and the conclusion. Do mi so
from the Almighty. Father of glory, a song of praise.
this. This is a very interesting song, and there's a reason why we love to sing it. We never get tired of it. You have a little theme here, do, mi, do. That is a stepwise progression. Now you have a scale-wise progression, so, la, so. You have this same pattern here. You have this same pattern here. And then you have this. And then you have sort of an inversion of this here. You have this, a repetition of this. You have this, a repetition of this. This is a repetition of this and this. You have the highest point in the soprano and the highest point in the tenor. And then he did something else here to introduce some variety. This changes from the key of C into the key of G. This is the key of G. And then it goes back into the key of C. So you have that interesting variety built into it. It's just a delightful little composition. And we never get tired of singing it. And I'm telling you why. Because it has just the right amount of repetition and just the right amount of variety and a progression toward a definite conclusion. And when you're finished with the stanza, you feel like you've gone somewhere and accomplished something. So let's sing this one. Do, so, mi, do.
Rise, glorious conqueror, rise into thy native skies, assume thy right. And where in many a fold the clouds are backward rolled, pass through those gates of gold and reign in light.
I hear this key change. This one's a little bit more difficult. You can definitely hear a change back to the key of C here. So let's listen to this.
Victor or death and hell, cherubic legions swell the radiant train. Praises all heaven inspire, each angel sweeps his lyre and blasts his wings of fire.
Now, here's another one of Lowell Mason's. It's not nearly as, I'll tell you what, you can't, you do everything backwards on the overhead. Notice this. Here you have a little pattern, a half note, then two quarter notes, and then you have this, and then you have the same pattern, a half note, two quarter notes, different notes, and then you have that, and then you go back to this, and you go back to that, and then you have the highest point in the soprano, the highest point in the tenor. So, simple little song. And our congregation sang this song years before it appeared in our hymnal, and we never get tired of this song. Simple little song. It's a hymn. It doesn't have any of the drawback of a gospel song in terms of excessive rhythm, excessive repetition, and lack of conclusion. So how many know this one? This has been a great favorite of our congregation for many years. My favorite verse is this one. Thy children shall not faint nor fear, sustained by this delightful thought. And what's the delightful thought? Since thou, their God, art everywhere, they cannot be where thou art not. And for some reason, that kind of text attaches itself to the kind of music that we should be singing. The lighter text attaches itself to the lighter music. It doesn't have as rich a text. No.
Father and friend, thy light, thy love.
Let's have the tenor sing the soprano. The sopranos sing the high tenor. The altos and basses sing your regular part. Let's just switch the tenor and the tenor and the soprano. Tenors, take the lead. Do, thy children ready?
Thy children shall.
John D. Brunk, the music editor for the Church and Sunday School Hymnal, the first English hymnal widely used in our churches, published in 1902, and editor, music editor of the Church Hymnal, published in 1927. But it's very interesting that something happened to his thinking between those two hymnals. That first hymnal came right in the middle or the end of the Moody Sankey revivals, and it had the first gospel songs that our people began to sing. And it had quite a few of them in the hymnal. And by the time he published the second hymnal, he had second thoughts about that. And he decided that the church should sing no gospel songs in its regular services. And he proposed two hymnals, a hymnal for our regular services, Sunday morning, basically Sunday morning, and then a separate hymnal with the gospel songs to be sung at youth gatherings and street meetings and revival meetings or whatever. That was the life songs, is what that was eventually. He died before that happened. And the publishing house said, you can't do that. Our people are already singing gospel songs, and if we publish a hymnal like that, they'll not buy it. So they told him to put 20% of the songs in the old 1927 church hymnal, gospel songs, with 80% hymns. And I looked at that and I said, you know what? That percentage served us well. And so that's what you'll find in my hymnal. 80% hymns, 20% gospel songs. And so what am I saying? I'm saying, let's use the gospel songs, especially the better ones, but let's not, a little bit like the rhythm, let's not let them dominate our singing. Let's use them. If a preacher preaches a sermon and a gospel song is the best way to capitalize that, song, sing it. But don't make that the dominant music of our churches. And while I'm talking about that, I'll say something else. Most of our singing should be praise. It really doesn't bless me a whole lot when somebody gets up and leads the first song, Take Time to Be Holy. That is not a praise, that's not a worship song. It's a good song. It's an instructional song. We need to sing it. Follow the path of Jesus. Great. But it's not pure worship. It's an instructional song. It's a good song. It's a necessary song. But I'm calling for us, especially the first two songs every Sunday morning, should be songs of sheer worship and praise. Now I've had my pet peeve. All right. This is J.D. Brunk. He understood this. Here you have this pattern, and then he repeats it. It starts here. This whole thing is repeated. The beginning of it's repeated, but it starts to do something different here. It starts to move toward the conclusion, and again, you have a double conclusion in the soprano and the tenor. But he really puts an ending on here. This, if we would just sing that chord, that's a dissonant chord, because he's building up a little bit of tension to make a wonderful, satisfying conclusion. It even gets worse here. This is really dissonant. And you sopranos will be tempted not to sing that re, because it's really dissonant. But, oh, if you sing that re, it's so wonderful to see this all resolve. So I'm going to listen. Altos, I want to hear a good, solid re. I don't want to hear anybody sing do on that note. Okay, let's see what happens. Do.
Whoop, that's wrong.
Do sol,
great God in do, my humble clay.
I think there probably was, but it didn't come through very well. So we'll give you another try. I wanted to say this. Dissonance is good when it's used for this purpose, to create a little bit of attention, a little bit of tension that can then be resolved to give a satisfying ending for something. But the problem with a lot of modern music, it's just a lot of tension that never resolves. And that's on purpose. Amen. That's on purpose. In fact, go into a grocery store and just stop and listen to the music. Our family often does this. There's no melody. And some of the songs our youth are singing, they take sort of a stab at some harmony and then da-da-da-da-da and da-da-da-da-da and da-da-da-da-da. And there's not a real melody that you'd want to sing in the shower. So let's have songs with strong melodies. And let's have harmony and rhythm that supports that melody. Okay. Altos, you get another chance. We're going to sing two more stanzas. Do so, thou great and good.
Thou great and good.
Let's give them a cheer. All right. Even stronger on the last verse. Do so, I'll live. That is so beautiful. Now, I promised you I would show you why joy to the world. And where did I put it? I had it right here. Well, isn't that something? It's like so much of my stuff, it disappears. It must not have had any eternal quality. Well, turn in your hymnals to 267. Did it go on the floor? What's this? It's just not. Oh, here it is. Here it is. Sure enough. All right. Why has this song endured? Well, John, let's make this behave. All right. Do, ti, la, so, fa, mi, re, do, so, la, la, ti, ti, do. Now look, this pattern is here, but it only comes down to a mi. Do, ti, la, so, so, fa, mi, do, ti, la, so. And of course you have variation in there with the repeated notes. And then you have this. And then you have do, la, so, fa, mi, but it doesn't go the whole way down. Then it goes up to fa and goes down to the do and gives you your conclusion. And that's why it's an enduring song, because it has built into it those four qualities that I told you about. So now let's sing the whole song, and this will be our conclusion. By the way, this song was not written to be a Christmas song. It's a perfectly appropriate for a Christmas song, but Isaac Watts wrote it to be an expression. He one time did the Psalms of David imitated in the language of the New Testament. And this was one of them based on Psalm 98. And so if you'll notice, it's not in the hymn book under the Christmas songs in my hymnal. I'm trying to deliver it from a Christmas-only song. I'd like to hear it sung all year. Do mi so do!
Joy to the world! Yeah.
So let's return to music that has enduring quality, that will support texts that give us the ability to sing the full range of our theology. Tonight we looked at singing remembered. What was music like in the past? We looked at singing recast. What happened to it in the 1800s and the direction it went till we have CCM today. And then we had singing restored. Let's go back to an old original pattern for music. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you that we can have music that is in harmony with the way you created things to be. And that gives us some confidence that at least has some resemblance to the music we shall sing through all eternity. Oh God, help us to have a sensitivity to sound that leads us away from you. And Lord, I pray, if there are people here tonight that have music that could inspire dancing and all kinds of other sensual activity, bring great conviction, Lord. Help them, Lord, to learn to appreciate music that speaks to the deepest part of our being. Not just the words, but the music as well. Bless this congregation. Lord, may we raise up a generation of people who do things the way you want them to be done, even in their singing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.